Our Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth, and as we come to the truth of the word, we can depend by faith on the Spirit of truth to be our teacher. So, Father, we commit this time to your care. We ask that you teach us this evening through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The role of the Holy Spirit in revealing Jesus Christ has been equated to many things. Some have said it's like a flashlight. If you can imagine that the Holy Spirit is behind you and the Lord is in front of you and it's dark, you wouldn't only see Him if the Holy Spirit then shines the flashlight on the Lord, kind of like over your shoulder. I thought that was an interesting analogy. One has also said it's like lights on a billboard along the interstate highway system. The function of the lights is to make the message on the billboard clear to those who pass without obscuring the message. The Holy Spirit's ministry is unobtrusive and means to bring glory to Jesus and our understanding about Him. Another good analogy. Here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 and following, without mentioning His name, the Apostle Paul is going to say a great deal about the Holy Spirit. In verse number 16, we see Paul states, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." If you're in the habit of writing your Bibles, you might want to put in the margin by that verse, Salvation 1. That is a verse that clearly describes to us Salvation 1. It is a very powerful verse, as we have noted. Paul is going to give us, in this last part of Galatians chapter 2, two very important theological statements. The one I just read in verse number 16, and then the other is coming up in verse number 20. The first statement looks at salvation 1, our justification. The statement in verse 20 looks at our sanctification. So in the margin of your Bible, you might want to write by verse 20, salvation 2, or sanctification. There are three phases of salvation. Phase 1, 2, and 3. Novel names for them. 1, 2, and 3. We have called them at times Salvation 1 and Salvation 2 and Salvation 3, because the Greek word for saved, which is sozo, is found applied for all three. And sometimes salvation refers to Salvation 1. Sometimes Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, that I have to be saved again? And I'm in fear of not being saved? No, it has nothing to do with Salvation 1. But it has everything to do with salvation too. And then having that hope of salvation in the future, does that mean I just may be saved and may not be saved? No, we can have a confidence of salvation one and look ahead to salvation three, glorification with hope. The theological names for those three are justification, sanctification, and glorification, phase 1, 2, and 3, salvation 1, 2, and 3. Now, verse 16 clearly establishes that we were saved by grace through faith. And again, that is one of the very important foundational principles that Paul is setting down now as he begins to go into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the greatest theological chapters we have in the Bible, and it really clearly teaches that paradigm between salvation and sanctification. So looking now down to verse number 20, Paul is, in a sense, drawing a line. He is establishing a pattern, a paradigm that is going to go from justification to salvation, to sanctification, or the living of the Christ-centered life. In other words, he's going to say, look at how we were saved, and that tells us how we are to live. So verse 20, this looks at salvation 2, phase 2, sanctification, living the Christ-centered life. He says, I have been. And so immediately we see the past tense then. So now he's looking back at something that occurred. He looked back at salvation. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul says, I am co-crucified with Christ. And that is the subject of Romans chapter 6. If you wanted to do some devotional reading this week, that would be in line with what we are studying here. You might want to go to Romans chapter 6. It talks about being co-crucified with Christ. As I said the other day, it's just like the old movie show, the TV show, You Were There. You were there at the cross 2,000 years ago. You were co-crucified with Christ. Yet being crucified with Christ, we are still alive. We still live. However, Paul says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that's in this body of flesh and bone. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, the statement is really well translated, but there's one aspect of it that is, I've tried to expand it or tried to move some of the phrases around and didn't really do a good job of it. So let me just explain it to you. We have two aorist participles that precede the main verb. Now, there's one rule in the Greek grammar, and that is that aorist participles, and that's a participle as an action word. Usually in English, a participle ends in what? ING, right. So it's an ING word. So it's an action word. You know, I'm running. I'm shopping. I'm eating. You know, these are actions. And an aorist participle, aorist looks at a point in time, you know, just one point in time. The word aorist, by the way, is actually taken from the Greek word horizon. And so it's the idea of looking at a horizon and knowing that there is a point where sky ends and land begins. And so that's aorist tense. And so the aorist participles, just the rule about them, they always, never seen a case where this is, there's no exception to the rule on this one that I've ever seen, always precede the action of the main verb. And so when you see that in a sentence, you might have to kind of at least ideologically or theologically move some things around. Because the two participles that we have are the Son of God who loved me, who has in the past at a point in time established a loving relationship with me. The Son of God loved me. And secondly, second aorist participle, the Son of God delivered himself up for me. And so he loved me, and secondly, he delivered himself up for me. And then we have the main verb. Because of those two aorist participles, the main verb, I live by faith. So we see a process here. We see what God did through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me enough to go to the cross for me, delivered himself up for me at the cross. And because of that, I now, here in the present, I now live. But he says, but it is Christ who lives in me, conforming me to his image. And how is this done? It's very clear. Paul says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by, what's the word? Faith. I live by faith. But there is an important grammatical consideration to see here. There's something that really is not clear. Normally we would have a preposition translated in. If you were reading that just in the English, you'd say, well, that's a prepositional phrase. I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. But there's a problem. There is no preposition there in the Greek text. There is no preposition. The preposition would be an, en, and it's not there. You just can't find it. Instead, we have a genitive of possession. And so we have the Son of God that is given to us. It's a noun, and so it has case, and the case is genitive. And genitive means possession, that it is possessed by that noun. And so that is why the translators translated in. But if you go to the King James Version, who's got a King James, Old King James? Okay, what does it say? by faith. Did you hear what he said? Of the Son of God. We could expand it out by saying, I live by faith, the faith that belongs to the Son of God. And how would we translate a genitive? Normally we would translate a genitive with the word of, belonging to, the idea of the Son of God. And this is one place that I have to say that the old King James, the 1611 King James, got it right. And I went back to an old 1611. You know, the King James you have is an edition of an edition of an edition. But it was originally done in 1611. And even there, the old 1611 says, of the Son of God. Why? I don't know why, but later on, in the New American Standard, NIV, and I was so disappointed to see even in the New King James, they changed it. They changed it to kind of fall in line with everybody else. But it should be possessive. And so it should be, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, what is the faith of the Son of God? It is a life of faith lived by trusting the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. That is why we say that Jesus Christ is our precedent. And that is why it said in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. He wrote the book on faith. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author, the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. In other words, think about him. If you want a pattern, if you want to know what to do, think about him. Consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart, which is another way of saying turning adversity to stress, so that we do not do that. Why? We're to look to Jesus, because he wrote the book. He wrote the book, and he finished his life. He was the perfecter, the completer of the life of faith. So what was the faith of our Lord during his life on earth? It was faith in the Holy Spirit to lead him, to sustain him in his ministry. As I said at the beginning tonight, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says a great deal about the Holy Spirit without ever mentioning the Holy Spirit. Because he says, how are we to live? We're to live by the faith of the Son of God. Of the Son of God. And so you have to ask, it would be obvious to ask, well, what was his faith? What was his faith? He put his faith in the Holy Spirit. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ serves as a pattern or precedent for us. From Hebrews 12:2, we know that he was the author, the perfecter, or finisher of our faith. That means he wrote the book on faith. He wrote the book on faith. If you're in any discipline, let's say you're a nuclear physicist, you're a rocket scientist. There's going to be people that wrote the book on rocket science. And you're going to want to go to them. I don't think, for example, theologically or biblically, anybody that studies anything having to do with prophecy would always go to Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come. It's about that thick. You almost say Dwight Pentecost wrote the book on it. He covered everything. You know, other people covered this and this and this. He wrote the book on it all. And I'm sure that almost in any discipline, whether it be law or medicine or science or engineering, you probably have people that you would say, that person wrote the book on my particular discipline or that subject that I'm involved in. Well, when it comes to faith, Jesus Christ is the author. He wrote the book on faith. And so we would do well to study how he lived by faith. How he lived by faith. He perfected the way of life of faith. He finished it. He perfected it. And that is why it's not wrong to ask, what would Jesus do? Or how did Jesus live? What decisions did he make? And he did this to be an example to us. Therefore, as Jesus lived by faith, trusting in, being led by, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, so must we. For quite a while now, I've wanted to do a study that I finally was able to do this past week, got around to it, and that was to look at the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. To look into the Gospels and see how the Lord depended on the Holy Spirit. What was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord? Now, when we look at this, of course, we are looking at the humanity of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man. He is the only person that is 100% both. He is the divine person who took on a human nature. But while he was on earth, and what is called the kenosis, he set aside his divine operating attributes. He did not independently use them. That is why he was hungry. You know, if you're God, you don't have to be hungry. That's why he was thirsty. That's why he was tired. That's why he wanted friends. All in his humanity. And I would contend with you and venture to say that everything we see Jesus Christ doing in his earthly ministry is his humanity. We do not see his deity. Because as soon as we would have seen his deity to in any way bring comfort to himself, bring knowledge to himself, even bring comfort to others, Satan would have caught foul. Because it had to be a man to die for man. But this means that Jesus Christ, just like you and I, was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word. Now, if you want to follow the analogy through, what's kind of interesting to look at is look at the sources of power that Jesus had available to him. Available to him. He had the power of the Holy Spirit, right? He had the power of the Word of God. And he had the power of his own deity. I mean, it was there. It was available to him. That is why, for example, that when Satan tempted him, Satan said, "You're hungry. Turn those stones into bread." Would that be a temptation for any of you? No. You know, I could say to you, "I'm going to tempt you. I'm going to tempt you with sin. Pat, I'm going to tempt you. You go and turn stones into bread." You'd say, "I can't do it. Can't do it." You probably could turn bread into stones. But stones into bread, don't think you could do it. Don't think you could do it. So you see, that wasn't even a temptation to sin. That was a temptation for him to use his deity. He said, "No. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so all these things that we see, we always see the humanity of Christ. But he was God. And so he had that power, but he chose not to use it. So three sources of power. He depended upon the Holy Spirit. He depended upon the power of the Word. And he did not use that third power. And that was the power of his deity. Now, by way of analogy, what power sources do you have available to you? You have the power of the Holy Spirit too, right? You're a believer. You have the power of the Spirit. You have the power of the Word, right? Okay, what's the third source of power that you have available to you? Huh? What? No, those two are in Christ. Those two are in Christ. Human, in the flesh. You have the power of the flesh, don't you? We call that the power of the sin nature. You have that power available to you, don't you? The power of the flesh. The old man, as Paul calls it in Romans, you have that power available to you. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus Christ use the power of his deity? No. Do you have to use the power of the flesh? No. Did Jesus depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word? Yes. Can you depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word? Yes. There is an analogy there. Jesus Christ chose in his humanity not to use a power source that was available to him. It's interesting that in John chapter 10, God delegated a power to him, the power to lay down his own life. Do you have that power? Can you say, "Father, unto thy hands I commit my spirit"? And die? No. You'd have to do something else. You probably could, but, you know, no. That's why somebody one time asked me, they said, "Well, you know what? Seems to me that Jesus Christ committed suicide on the cross." I said, "No, he was the only member of the human race in his humanity who was ever given the authority over his own life." But then it also says in John chapter 10 that he was given the authority to raise it up again. He was given the power to raise it up again. And you know, you never read in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ rose himself by his own power. There was always the power of the Father and the power of the Spirit that were involved. So there he was even given an authority, a power that he didn't use. He was delegated with that authority and he didn't use it. But during his life, during his earthly ministry, we see the Holy Spirit involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Point number one, first part. The Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you passages, references for all of these. I'll read them to you. But if you want to, what you would do well is take down the point or take down just the reference. And it would be a great study for you to do on your own, just to go through the Gospels and to look at these passages that talk about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, we read, "An angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" And the conception of Jesus Christ, the humanity of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." And so there the Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ. There was no earthly father, and therefore there was not the transmission of the sin nature. And that is something that can even be seen as you look at chromosomes, meiosis, and polar body. The very physical act of conception actually is a testimony to the Word of God and to what we see in the Scriptures, and as to why Jesus did not have a human father and therefore did not have a sin nature. Now, number two, secondly, the Holy Spirit inspired the praises of Jesus at his birth and in his early infancy. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents," that is Mary and Joseph, "brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, Simeon took him into his arms and blessed God." So even the praises for Jesus Christ in his infancy were directed by the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit visibly came upon Jesus at his baptism. Now, ever since Jesus was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But at his baptism, the Holy Spirit coming upon him was visible for all to see and for all four of the gospel writers. It's mentioned in every one of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for them to record. And so this was a visible sign of what was already present. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we read, "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form." He makes a point of that, in bodily form, "like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" A little bit of logic there. If that was the first time, the initial time of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, that must have been also the first time the Father was pleased with Jesus, because that's the first time it's mentioned. You say, wait a minute, that's not true. He was pleased with Jesus all along. That's right. And Jesus was filled with the Spirit all along. But here we have both a visible and from the Father an audible attestation and testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, something that all could see and something that every one of the gospel writers could record so we could read it. And we could know that there was no doubt that the Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to fast and be tempted. And Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, he was led to that place of temptation, but it was the devil, not God, who was going to tempt him. And so he was led to a place of temptation or testing, but the temptations did not come from God, they came from Satan. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So again, in Luke 4:1 and Matthew 4:1, we both see that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to fast and be tempted. Here's an interesting one, point number 5. The Holy Spirit was the source of Jesus' joy. The Holy Spirit was the source of Jesus' joy. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, in the first part of that verse, it said, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. So his rejoicing was in the Holy Spirit. And when he would see things, even when he saw his disciples do things that were in line with God's will and God's plan, he had joy, and that joy was in the Holy Spirit. That means you can have a joy that's in the Holy Spirit. If Jesus could have a joy that was in the Holy Spirit, you could have that joy, and that joy can transcend whatever problems we might have today, whatever difficulties we might be facing. It's a joy that is found in something that's a lot bigger than our problems, a lot bigger than even this planet that we live on. It's a joy that is found in the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had that joy. Number 6, Jesus Christ taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we see him teaching, he taught in the power of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. And so in one of his messages, he said to the people, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and I'm anointed. And that anointment is to preach the gospel. Luke 4:18. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Why could Jesus speak the words of God? Because he had the Holy Spirit that was given, who was given without measure. John 3:34. And then even in Acts 1:2, going out of the Gospels, but still prior to his final ascension, it says, and he, Jesus, had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So in the introduction to the book of Acts, we see that there again is mentioned that the Holy Spirit was the one through Jesus Christ who gave the orders to the apostles. So Jesus taught in the power of the Holy Spirit. For anybody that teaches in our Christian Ed department, for anybody that's going to be teaching while I'm gone, make sure you teach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't, well, maybe you might be eloquent to have a good message, but it's not going to have the spiritual effect that God wants it to have. I mean, if Jesus Christ had to depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach, I think we do too. All of us do too. Point number 7, Jesus Christ was geographically led by the Holy Spirit. So who determined the geographical will of God for Jesus' humanity? Now, there were times that he went from Judea to Galilee. We recently looked at that. Even in Galilee, there were times that he chose not to stay in Capernaum, but to move on someplace else. There was maybe 2 times he went to Nazareth. He went to the east side of the Jordan. He chose in going to Galilee to go through Samaria rather than go to the other side of the Jordan and travel the way that most of the Jews did. He made a choice to go down to Bethany when Lazarus was dying. And even when they knew that there, in a sense, was a contract out on him. That's why Thomas said at that particular point, let's go to Jerusalem that we all may die with you. Doubting Thomas, a little bit of cynical there. But how was Jesus led? How did Jesus know where to go here and when to go there? How do we know? How do we know when to make those geographical moves? Well, we can be led by the Holy Spirit. We've already seen Matthew 4:1, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit of the wilderness. but also in Luke 4:14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In other words, the power of the Spirit brought him back to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. Now, point number 8, the rejection of Jesus Christ was a rejection and a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Against the Holy Spirit. And this is very interesting because in Mark 3:29-30, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying Jesus, they as the religious leaders, were saying he, Jesus, had an unclean spirit. Now, when we get to Mark chapter 3, well, we're there now, but when we get to the end of it in our regular Sunday morning service, we're going to study that whole thing about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. We're going to take a closer look at that. I don't want to do that tonight because that's really a study almost in its own. But what I want you to see here is that the religious leaders blasphemed Jesus, saying, Jesus, you have an unclean spirit. Jesus said of them, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but if somebody were to say to me something bad, something terrible, let's say they were attributing to me that I'm doing what I do for dishonest gain, or, you know, I'm a megalomaniac, or I'm nothing but a dictator. People have said all those things. But anyway, other than that, I would probably say, you're insulting, which is another way of saying blasphemy. You're insulting me. You're insulting me. But notice Jesus Christ didn't do that. They said, you have an unclean spirit. He said, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, he knew he was dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit upon whom he depended. And that brings up another point, point number 9. The Lord's miracles were accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of the miracles that the Lord did were accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. All the miracles that he did were accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we read part of that earlier. But now he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. And earlier we saw to preach the gospel. But it goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to recover the sight to the blind. To recover the sight to the blind. And of all the miracles that Jesus did, and you think about it, he did miracles in nature. He did miracles of healing. He did miracles in casting out demons. He did a lot of different types of miracles. But in all the miracles that he did, and people, even raising people from the dead, of which we have 3 recorded instances, the widow at Nain, Jairus' daughter, and then also Lazarus, and that he raised from the dead. You say, that's pretty impressive. That's pretty impressive. But that's exactly what Elijah and Elisha did. And I think in some ways Elisha did it even a little bit more impressively. He was already dead and he raised the guy from the dead. You know that story? He died and they were burying him, and because there were some of the enemy were coming down upon him, they just threw him in a grave where a person had recently been buried. And it hadn't been covered up, and the guy that was recently buried jumped up and ran out of the grave. So he raised somebody from the dead even after he was dead. That's impressive. So even they raised people from the dead. There were people that healed that healed people who were lame. There were people that healed leprosy. Elijah did that. He healed a man's leprosy. So, I mean, you have that. But the one thing nobody ever did. And Isaiah says that the Messiah, the servant of God, will do this. And only he will do it. He'll be the first one to do it, and that is to heal a man who was born blind. And that's, by the way, why when Jesus healed a man that was born blind in Jerusalem, the Pharisees had a fit. They kept saying, well, you know, you weren't really blind. You're just maybe a little bit short-sighted or something, you know. You know, come on, please. Because they had admit that if somebody came along and healed a man who was born blind, no one had ever done that before. But even that, Luke 4:18 said he did that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, if we go back to the accusation of the Pharisees in Matthew 12:24, they said, this man cast out demons. That's a category of miracles. Cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. That is where Jesus gives his great speech, his message on a house divided against itself cannot stand. But Jesus later responds to that in Matthew 12:28 by saying, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Very clear. I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, Matthew 12:28. And that is why in Matthew 12:31, he said this was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, in addition to Jesus depending by faith on the Holy Spirit in his earthly ministry to teach as the source of his joy, to lead him geographically, to do his mighty works, depending upon him, just as we should depend upon him, we also see that the Lord Jesus Christ taught about the Holy Spirit. He taught about the Holy Spirit. For example, point one, the Holy Spirit, he taught that the Holy Spirit spoke through Old Testament saints. So he taught a ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. In Mark 12:36, he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And so there he says that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting, because there's one particular group of people in Christianity who try to say the Holy Spirit is non-existent in the Old Testament. Well, if they say that, then the Lord was wrong. Because he said, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. We also see that Jesus taught that men are saved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 6:36, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so men are saved through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is something Jesus clearly taught. Also, thirdly, number three, the Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit would be given to those who believe in Christ. John 7:37-39. Now, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, John, writing this years later, decides to give a commentary. Just gets so excited, he says, well, I have to explain this verse to you because I know what he was talking about. Because now I'm many decades after the beginning of the church. So John writes, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we have commentary given to us. But in that commentary, we see that Jesus was teaching that believers would receive the Holy Spirit. Point number four, we see that the Holy Spirit is the power behind true worship. In John 4:24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean to us when we worship on Sunday morning? Well, it means that we do so according to the truth. We worship according to what we see in the Scriptures, what it tells us that worship is. Worship is the singing of hymns. Worship is praying. Worship is the reading of the Scripture. Worship is being led in worship by one who might give a solo. Worship can be responsive reading because it has to do with the Word of God. Worship can be those things. You can even have worship where one side sings one part of the song and the other side sings another part of the song. You can have worship like that. You can have a worship where people are praising God. You can have worship in testimonies. You can have worship, of course, in the teaching of the Word of God. Those are all things that we see and the Word of God. You worship God completely. You worship God with the stringed instruments. That's Travis's guitar. You worship with other instruments. You worship with the keyboard. You worship with the grand piano. They didn't have those things back then, but they had similar things. You know, you could worship with the drums. Drums, yes, you could even worship with drums. You know, our churches in Africa don't understand how we could really be a church, because when they see pictures of our church, they don't see drums. How can you worship? You know, Pastor Hill, how can you worship without drums? Oh, I always tell them, we have a keyboard that makes drum sounds. And we do. What? Well, yeah, and then we got the conga drums, you know. We got those, right, yeah. So, you know, we do have those, but we don't have the snare drums and the cymbals and, you know, all that. But we could. That's worship. But you see, so we worship according to truth. Now, are there things that we can imagine that are not worship? Oh, yeah. And there's all kinds of things. You know, worship is not, throwing some fit. Worship is not interrupting. Worship is not just standing up and garbling, babbling away in some garbled language. Worship is not, swinging from the ceiling fans. You know, yeah. You know, worship is not those things. There's emotion in worship, but emotion is to respond to truth. And then, so it's spirit and truth. And what's the other part of that? We worship filled with the Spirit. We worship under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the power behind true worship. And Jesus taught that. The Holy Spirit will teach believers. Who's here right now teaching you? You say, well, you are. No, the Holy Spirit is. Every time we come together for Bible class, we can just imagine and know for sure that the Holy Spirit is here doing a ministry that He has promised to do. It is a reality. We just don't see it. We just don't see it. And John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all that I said to you. So He said, He will teach you all things. Number 6, the Holy Spirit will guide believers. The Holy Spirit will guide believers. It says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you, and there specifically, into all truth. But He guides you in all kinds of areas. He leads you. The Holy Spirit leads you. And Jesus taught that. The Holy Spirit will also give words, will give the believer words to say when under persecution and under trials. Mark 13:11, a verse that is not very well understood by some. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious. That's worry. Do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there's some preachers who like to take that and say, well, that means I just don't have to study. Well, teaching Bible class is not persecution and trial. For them, it may be, but for most of us, it's not. It's a tremendous joy. And yet, if you are ever in a situation where you're under persecution and in trial, don't worry. Don't worry. The Lord is saying, don't worry about what to say. You know, you may be a young believer and you say, what am I going to say? I want to glorify my Lord. What am I going to say? Don't worry about it. You have a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say. The Holy Spirit is going to represent and manifest Christ after His ascension. In John 14:16-17, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. He abides with you as He has ever since Adam. He's abided with believers. But now, in our dispensation, something special, He's going to be in us. And then John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. He will bear witness of Me. He is the lights on the billboard. That is Jesus Christ. And then point number 9, the Holy Spirit is the power that fulfills the Great Commission. He is the power that fulfills the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, as you go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Notice that I translated that as you go. It's a participle. We're going, just as you go, wherever you go. Where do you go? Will I go to the store? Will I go to school? Will I go to work? I go to Africa. You know, I go to Ukraine. I go to California. I go to Texas. Wherever you're going, what does it say? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Luke 24:49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that's what you have. From the moment that you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been clothed with power on high. Let's go back now to finish up the end of... John 14:26. Any other repeats? Okay. John, back to Galatians chapter 2. Let's finish up with the last verse. Paul now draws a conclusion at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, or Christ died needlessly. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Others do. Others do. Whenever believers go back to works, they are nullifying the grace of God. But Paul took a firm stand in grace, rejecting any idea of justification by means of law or by means of works, and any idea of sanctification by means of the law or by means of works. And that is really where he is going in chapter 3. This is the foundation. He establishes that. It is by faith, it is by faith, it is by faith. And then he's going to jump into chapter 3, and he's going to draw that paradigm so tight that it's going to leave all believers, even us today, in an inescapable position. You can't have salvation by grace and live the Christian way of life by works. It doesn't work. He puts together a logical argument using a first-class condition if. He says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then, this is actually called protasis apodosis, if something, then. We talk that way all the time. We just don't use those particular words for it. But that's the types of arguments we put together. We put together a protasis and then an apodosis. If this, 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 then this. This. If you come to my house, I'll give you ice cream. Isn't that great? I don't have any ice cream. Yeah, I do. I got some ice cream. Okay. So that's if you do this, then this will happen. See, we speak that way all the time. Paul, this is the way Paul's talking. He says, if righteousness comes through the law, in other words, that's the protasis, then what do you have to conclude? Then Christ died needlessly. Works of the law for justification mean that there was no reason for the cross. If one bit of work, remember the analogy I gave to you on Sunday morning? If a nickel is worth $999.95 given by the people, but if you reach in your pocket and you find out that you got that nickel, you're the one who did it. So a nickel's worth is going to make you say, I did it. I did it. And so any work, anything that we contribute of our own effort or merit nullifies the cross. Because I tell you something, if you were able to give a nickel's worth, just keep saving up. Eventually you'll have the $100. You'll be able to do it. You could do it. And so why should Christ come and die on the cross? Why should he do that? No reason to. No reason to. So works of the law for justification means that there was no reason for the cross upon which our Savior died. And notice that Paul now uses the term righteousness as a synonym for justification. Because at salvation we are justified and we receive the righteousness of God in Christ. Now let's look at the summary of Paul's argument so far. as he gets ready to head to chapter 3. Chapter 3, by the way, I just let you know, this is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Word of God. I guess it begins because Paul calls people fools. I just think that's great. He says, "You fools." You know, it's kind of dressed up in the Bible. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" No, no, no. "You fools, Galatians, who has put you under an evil spell?" But now Paul's summary. Remember what he is arguing about and against. The Judaizers have brought the bondage of Jewish law to Gentile believers in Galatia. Don't forget that as we go through this epistle. That's the problem. That is the problem that we are dealing with. The Judaizers have tried to bring the bondage of Jewish law to the Gentiles of Galatia. Secondly, these legalists denied Paul's authority and his apostleship. They denied his authority and his apostleship. Probably said he was a very nice guy, wonderful person, on and on. Probably didn't even criticize what he taught about salvation. One. But they did say, well, you know, he's not really as much of an apostle as Peter and James and John and Andrew and Nathaniel and all the others. So, he establishes his authority in Jesus Christ. That's why we have the personal section in chapter 1 where Paul gives his credentials. He talks about his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells of his relationship to the Lord, his relationship to the other apostles, and his relationship to Peter in Antioch. And Peter was very well known by the churches. And you couldn't deny that Peter was the unquestioned leader, spiritual leader. James might have been the administrative leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then later, after Peter left and went on missionary journeys, James really ended up being the leader of the church. But Peter was the unquestioned leader of the church. And so Paul talks about his relationship to Peter. Point number 5, Paul is very firm regarding the intrusion of Judaizers on the Gentile believers because it was resulting in 4 problems. Number 1, a breaking of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Remember that which Jesus established, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth." That which Peter experienced in Acts chapter 10 and 11, that was now being eroded. Now there was going to be that division. You know, yes, you're believers. No, you don't have to become Jews first, but you're just not quite as good as we are. That was the problem he dealt with in Antioch. The problem he's dealing with here in Galatia is that you have to follow the Jewish law. You even have to be circumcised. And oh, when he gets to chapter 5, you can't believe what he says about that particular law. Some of you already know where we're going with that. Wow. Paul doesn't mince any words at all. There is a breaking off of fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. There was the establishment of a second class of believers, Gentiles. We are Jewish believers, and you, well, yes, you're believers, but you're Gentiles. Gentiles. Not quite as good. Not quite as good. There is a false superiority of a select group of believers based upon works. We are better than others because of the works that we do, the laws that we keep. And that part of this argument, that prevails today. Legalists to this day, to this night, to this time, to this place, in this city, there are believers in Tulsa who think that they are better than us because they don't, and they do, and you do, and don't. Did you get that? I'm going to test you on that Sunday morning. They just think that they're better than you. And they do. They look down their nose at you. Because, oh, well, you go to a church, but it's not of the right church. Or, well, yes, you're saved and you're going to heaven, but, you know, you're just, you haven't done this, or you do this, or you do that, on and on. So it's a false superiority, an arrogance of a select group of believers based upon works. And then number four, a rejection of the grace of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. And that yet there are people today, and you can even find books and tracts that are written on how you can earn grace. Doesn't make sense. And for those who push legalism upon young grace believers, Paul is going to give no quarters. He is not even going to submit to them even for an hour. Remember when he ran into some of this type in Jerusalem? He said, we didn't even give them the time of day. We didn't even give them the time of day. Now, in chapter 3, he set the foundation. In chapter 3, he's going to argue from salvation by grace and faith plus nothing experience of the Galatian believers. That's what they experienced. Every one of them could tell you, we were saved by grace and faith plus nothing. And he's going to say, now you need to live the Christian life by grace and faith plus nothing. And so we'll begin it at that point, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, on Sunday morning. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Remember, there is going to be a short mission committee meeting afterwards to vote on one issue. Ron, is that going to be in the library? Okay. In the Lighthouse Library Room? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we have fellowship in your word. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. What a wonderful thing it is. I just pray that all of us can just continue to come to appreciate it more and more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.